Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, April the 24th, 2016.
We want to extend a welcome to our visitors. Thank you for being with us. And just so you know, we have an information card in our bulletin that if you're a visitor with us this morning, we would love for you to fill that out so that we can just have a record of your visit. Let me pray for us now. We've got a baptism coming up here in just a second. Let's just pray for our time together as well. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can approach you. Thank you that we can approach the throne of our King, not because of anything that we've done or anything that we have merited on our own, but because you, God, took the initiative. You initiated reaching out to us in love. You initiated through the incarnation of your Son, through his life, through his death on the cross on our behalf. We stand forgiven because of a resurrected Savior that we've trusted in. And thank you that we can approach you this morning. Lord, we think about Beth Bennett, and we thank you that she's gotten a good report. We pray that you'll give her rest this morning, the rest that her body needs. We lift up Alan and Tina. As Alan is walking through his issues this morning, please give the doctors insight, and please help there to be a resolve to what might be going on there. Thank you for our children that are here with us this morning. Thank you for those that are being baptized and for the unique testimony of each and how you brought them to yourself. We pray this will be a sweet moment that we'll have together as a church. And then, Lord, as we worship you in song, as we worship you through the taking of the elements this morning, and as we worship you in the word taught, I pray, Jesus, that your presence will be evident with us and that you'll glorify your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Turn our attention to David Prairie, who is up in the baptistry.
Good morning. My name is David. I'm the youth pastor here at Grace. I want to draw our attention, our thoughts, just here at the beginning of this time of baptism to what Paul says at the end of Romans 5 and then the very beginning of Romans 6, where he tells us that the law of God entered so that the offense of sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through life to Jesus Christ our Lord. So what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not, for how should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the baptisms that are about to take place do not accomplish anything towards God, but they are a remembrance and a celebration of what has already been accomplished for us. And so we have three young people who are going to be baptized with us today. And so I'm going to ask Lauren to come down first. We'll stand on this side. So this is Lauren Estes, and Lauren and her family have been here at Grace now for almost a year. I think you guys came last summer, and Lauren has been involved and been faithful in our youth ministry since that time, and she's also a student here at Grace Academy. And you are how old now?
11.
So you're 11 now, and so we think, you said you think it was about 9 years old, 9 or 10, when she made a firm decision to follow Christ and to trust in him as her Savior, and so now here she wants to make that public by being baptized. Is that correct? Anything else you want to add? Okay. Then Lauren, I'm very happy to baptize you as my sister in Christ. If you'll do like we practiced here, I think. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Jackson Marcellini, who I've only known for about 4 or 5 months, probably, not very long. Jackson is also a student here at Grace Academy and began to come on Wednesday nights to our small groups, was invited by a friend. And just a couple of months ago, as we were reading and discussing various things from the book of Exodus, isn't it amazing? You could just, any part of the Bible can draw people to Christ. And so you're reading and talking through things about that, and had some questions about the gospel, And the leaders there and even other students in the small group there were just very willing to make the gospel clear to Jackson. And so he went home one Wednesday night after small groups and prayed to receive Christ there with his parents. And now wants to be baptized. So let's go ahead and do that. So Jackson, now you are my brother in Christ, and so I'm very happy now, and again, we'll do like the practice, to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think most of you know my son Judah, and Judah also is coming to be baptized today, and I wanted Judah to kind of tell his story in a way that he and I have sort of worked through it. Judah, can you tell us why we exist? What is man's chief end?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
And what keeps us from doing that?
Sin.
And what is sin?
Any lack of submission to or disobedience of God's law.
And who has sinned?
Everyone.
So what hope do we have?
That Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us and was raised from the dead.
That's right. And so what must we do to be saved?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent from sins, and follow Him fully.
And have you repented and now you want to follow Him, right? And so why do you want to be baptized?
Because I am a disciple, and disciples should be baptized.
So Judah, now you're not just my son, you're my brother in Christ. And so now I want to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, David. And it's just an awesome sight. The Lord gets our heart every time we see somebody come to Him, but also follow Him in believer's baptism. Well, we're going to worship together in song now. Would you stand with me as we begin the service in singing, by singing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name and Crown Him Lord of All."
Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. be seated.
Well, today, you notice we've only had a couple of songs to start out, and it's been a great morning already as we've started out with baptism. I get kind of a tear in my eye, especially when you get to see Father baptizing Son, just such a beautiful thing to witness. But today, so we're not trying to cut our time short in worship, but as Fred and I were getting together this past week, as we do every week, and just kind of talking about this service, recognizing that really all of James, and I personally have just really enjoyed this series, teaching it, but also just kind of hearing from it. And so today, as we get to talking about our sins of the tongue, this one just, honestly, it can be really convicting, like all of James is. And so as we were talking about this one, when we get convicted, it is tough. And so when conviction happens, we need to turn to the gospel, to be reminded that we're all sinners in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And that all of this sin that we struggle with, it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to overcome these things. And by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, what he did for us there, dying and rising again to save us from our sins and promise us new life in him, when we are faced with our sin, that becomes ever more apparent. And so what we wanted to do today in particular, and maybe going forward, is have a time of response in praise and worship. Because when we are so convicted, we need to turn to the gospel and to praise God for that. So let's pray as we prepare to open God's word. God, I pray that today, as we do look at what for many of us I think is going to be a difficult passage, I pray that we would be open to recognizing and being convicted of our own sin, that we'd be open to correction from your word and by your Holy Spirit, in particular today on how we use our tongues and even that thought life that goes behind it. But God, we pray that as we recognize these things and we are changed, that God, we would desire to use our tongues by your Spirit's power to edify others, to lift people up for your honor and glory. God, may your word be heard today and applied to our lives and nothing else, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Controlling your tongue, okay? So we see this in this video here, which is kind of funny, you know, that we see people giving in to gossip and using their tongues in the wrong way. But controlling your tongue, it's not always easy, right? Especially if you're in a group of people. I mean, gossip, it's kind of interesting to hear, if we're honest about those kind of things. So controlling our tongues and what we hear, it's not always easy. A few months ago, we did this thing called the tongue assignment. How many of y'all were here for that one? All right, so a lot of us got to do that one, and it was a tough challenge that we had to go for a week without gossiping or boasting or blame-shifting or criticizing or complaining, and really one of the toughest ones of all, we had to go a week without defending ourselves and then also without deceiving others. And I got a ton of comments about that from people saying, and I had one lady that said, and I think I told you about this, and she said, "My goodness, I only made it to Wednesday. Wednesday, I didn't leave the foyer. I mean, this thing is impossible." And it shows us the sins of our tongue. Have you guys ever had a time where you have heard some words come out of your mouth? Like, and it comes out and you're like, "Oh my goodness, that's already out," and you're just kind of reaching for it. "Can I get it back?" And it's out there, right? And then somehow you're just trying to retract it with more words that typically end up just kind of digging you a deeper hole. And those things are gone. Or even maybe in your head you're saying, "Okay, this is there. It's on the tip of my tongue. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not letting this one out." And then it just flies out there. "I don't even know how it got out." And it's there. And every husband in here knows exactly what I'm talking about, because those are the ones that really get you in trouble, right? And we just let these things out. Our tongues are hard to control. Believe it or not, myself, you know, I used to have even less of a filter on my own tongue. And I pretty much just kind of let everything fly. And the worst part about it, in many ways, is that sometimes I even took pride in it. You know, I might say things like, "Listen, I'm just being honest." And so I would pride myself on being honest and speaking what I called the truth. Or I might say, and some of you may have done this one, some of you may have a t-shirt about this one, "I have the gift of sarcasm," right? Yet I'm using those words and jokes just to tear people down. There is a difference between wit and sarcasm, and that can be a very fine line between being witty without tearing people down, but then using things to degrade others and to tear them down in what we think is funny. But I think we're all guilty of using our tongues in sinful ways at times, whether it's gossiping or using bad language or coarse joking or whatever it might be, tearing others down, or even just being too harsh in the way that we share wisdom and conviction and confrontation, things that we're supposed to do that we just do in the wrong ways. But it's not always literally our tongues that are getting us in trouble, right? I mean, in James's day, they probably didn't have comment cards, and they probably, I don't think they had social media. They may have a platform where you can get up and speak things and, you know, some kind of papyrus or something you can go and write on. But we've invented some new ways to use our figurative tongues in very sinful ways, right? If you talk to pastors a lot of the times, and you'll see blogs like that pastors have out there all the time that kind of talk about the ways that we use comment cards in particular, that they come in with some horribly nasty things on them sometimes. And we want those comment cards, and we want to get feedback. But one thing that I have learned from very wise pastors in my days, as well as other leaders in churches, and in particular learned from Jesus himself and Matthew, is that, you know, we're supposed to confront one another directly when we see sin. And so the way I've seen that applied by many other pastors, you know, when we get comment cards in, those kind of things that have no name on them, I won't even see those. People will throw those away before we get a chance to get to them, because that's a way of really using our tongue, and they're our figurative tongue, in a very sinful way to try to tear people down. Now, if we get those cards in, we want those kind of things to have comments that have a name. We're going to address those kind of things because that's something being done in a biblically appropriate manner. But it's amazing the kind of things you can see. And then this past, you know, decade and a half or whatever that we've had social media, I mean, it has just opened up a whole new wave and a whole new level of the way that we kind of use our figurative tongues in sinful ways. As if somehow the things that we post online, that doesn't matter because I'm not actually speaking it with my tongue. Or if there's some kind of anonymity to it, even though our names are right there on those things. And the crazy thing is, you know what, I can say something with my tongue, and the people who hear it, they may hear it and remember it, and I might remember it. The people I say it to, they may remember it, but not necessarily anybody else. When we put those kind of things online, those things are remembered potentially forever, stored until the server goes down. And somehow we don't notice those things. But then on the flip side, our tongues, comment cards, social media, all of our communication tools, they can be incredibly useful tools for incredible encouragement for each other. So is what we say, is it really that important? Do our tongues really matter? Because, I mean, there's billions of people on this planet. Does what one person say really make a big difference? And what are we supposed to do about what we say? If we struggle so much with the use of our tongues, what are we supposed to do about it? How do we deliver criticism and correction and wisdom without sinning in our means of communication? That's what James is addressing in chapter 3 of his letter. He's talking about, in this entire book, he's talking about practical faith, about living as a Christian. How do we live as Christians? And he attacked some sins already that the readers probably didn't even recognize they had. And he explained how our works are the fruit of our faith. So he talked about dealing with persecution, about how we handle temptation. He talked about caring for widows and orphans, and, you know, loved the Annie show that tied in really well, the Academy did Annie and tied that in with caring for orphans in particular this past week. Hopefully you got to make that show to see myself and your previous pastor in makeup, and it was beautiful. Mary's laughing about that. And Doc, I am going to say I'm a little bit disappointed today because I see a full-on necktie. The man looks good in a bow tie. All right, it worked for him. Did you buy some? He's got some coming. This is good. So we saw some wonderful things happening in that show. It was really great. But it was a great time, and it's really a good application of what we see in James. As he talks about, and he talked about showing favoritism toward people as well, but working out our faith. And it's my prayer that as you hopefully have gone home and examined the fruit of your life, examined your spiritual growth, that you have grown in your confidence in your salvation. Or that you're reaching out to other believers who can help you to clear that up, to clear up any doubt that may have come. And so now, as James fleshes out how we're supposed to live and he deals with the tongue, he starts out by applying it in particular to church conduct. And so what we see here is that as we consider the depth and the seriousness of our sin, that we should recognize that teaching is a daunting gift. In the first verse, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment." Okay, so that word that he's using there in the Greek for teaching is didaskaloi. And that's referring to these unofficial teachers in particular that were present in the synagogue meetings, not to people who were apostles or trying to be apostles. So he's not saying, don't go and try to attain leadership in a church or something like that, but he's talking about kind of a tradition in the synagogue. So the tradition then was that other Jewish people who would come into a synagogue, that they would have an opportunity to get up and to speak, to share with the rest of the congregation who was there. Even visitors to that area may be able to get up and share something from God's word. As you get into the book of Acts, as we're going to look at again later on this year, you're going to see in Paul's missionary journeys that he really takes advantage of that. And he gets up to teach, and this is an instance where we see teaching and evangelism tied together, that he'll get up and teach in the synagogues. He's a Jewish person. He's allowed to go then and speak in those synagogues, and he uses that very effectively to get up and share. And so that tradition that was in the synagogues, remember, James is writing to Jewish believers, the diaspora. These are Jewish believers that were spread out, in particular from Jerusalem, as persecution was raining down heavily. So they spread around the Roman Empire, and he's writing to a group of them. So they're carrying on the same kind of tradition. They even meet in the synagogue just on a different day. And so people would come in and just kind of get up to teach. So James is saying that too many believers were too anxious to speak, and in particular, probably to show off a little bit. They wanted to carry the rank and the admiration of rabbis because the rabbis were the most highly respected, the rabbis, Pharisees, and others, but the most highly respected in their Jewish culture at that time. And so they're trying to achieve that same kind of respect as others. So this line of thought that James is writing about here, it's still related to what we talked about last week as far as showing favoritism. They're showing favoritism to the wealthier kinds of people. And so that's all kind of tied together. So whether it's by teaching or by cozying up to wealthier people or trying to earn some kind of prestige in those ways, it was a way of gaining prestige. It was a way of feeling successful themselves. So the people, they looked up to the wealthy. They looked up to the rabbis and to the teachers. And so they wanted to be like them. And that was the world's and the culture's idea of success, was to be one of those kinds of people. And they found a way to obtain that worldly cultural success by using the church. I am so thankful that people in churches never do that anymore, right? We don't do any of that kind of stuff. Nobody ever name drops or anything like that, or feels special when we get to hang out with wealthy people or influential people or to be in those kinds of environments. We don't ever get upset if we don't get recognized for our service in the church. And listen, that's not to say that it's wrong to be recognized for your service in the church. Tonight at the Gather Report, as we do at each Gather Report, we're going to recognize people in the areas of Gather, Grow, and Go who are exemplifying service in those areas. But we're also recognizing people who do things in those areas, and they probably don't really want the recognition. We're recognizing people who we are pretty certain aren't doing it to be recognized. So there's nothing wrong with the recognition. It's that heart that's desiring it. I mean, if we look at churches today, it's not like in James's day, because nobody would ever consider using teaching as a superior gift or wants to do it in part for the attention, right? I mean, nobody ever does those things. See, we still have the same struggles. People are people, and we find new ways sometimes to commit the same kinds of sins, but these things still exist today. And so what James is saying is that if you're going to proclaim to have enough authority on a matter in Scripture to get up in front of other people and teach about it, what he's saying is you better be living it out. Because there is a stricter judgment. People are going to hear what you're saying, and they're going to be influenced by not only what you say, they're going to be watching as you go out to see how you live. If you've got the authority to say it, you need to be living it too. And so myself, I try to be transparent and let you know when I struggle with the things that I see in God's words. But even if I tell you that I'm struggling, I expect that people are still watching my actions. And so whether it's in front of people here in the church or just at home or if I'm alone or if I'm with, you know, people outside in the community, I know that people may be watching and my actions need to line up with what I say. And I am still going to struggle. So there are things that I choose not to do, more out of a sense of knowing that people are watching me, that I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. So that's more of the reason that I may keep from doing some things than even any particular kind of convictions. And so for anyone who's teaching or going to take any kind of leadership in the church, even if it's not a teaching type of role, we have to heed this warning. We've got to be willing to watch the way that we live and even maybe make some sacrifices in order to keep others from stumbling. So in this James series, I taught about, in particular, not showing favoritism to people, right? And about caring for the poor. So if you see me cozying up to wealthy people, or you see me in the community at some point, and I'm just ignoring somebody in need, that kind of nullifies my teaching. Because, I mean, there's got to be something I just didn't say, right? That there's a reason I don't have to do that. Okay, well, that's the guy who taught me that I'm supposed to care for the poor, and he just stepped right over somebody. So that means I don't have to do it either. So there's a real responsibility, and not just for people who are in the pulpit, but for all of us in the ways that we teach, be it Sunday school, small groups, or whatever it might be. And if you see me doing those things, or see somebody else living in a way that is contrary to any scripture, but in particular what they're teaching, then it's your responsibility to go and gently and lovingly correct that person and give them wisdom to move away from it. So do we really heed James's warning, though, of stricter judgment for teachers? And I know that some people certainly do, that before you begin to take that step into teaching, that you'd kind of watch your life and say, is this something that I can really step up and teach? It's interesting that as we look at spiritual gift inventories, particularly in church leaders, but throughout churches, that teaching seems to be one of the more common gifts. That we see teaching coming up, even among pastors, more than we see evangelism, if you want to select another one. And that's one that's hardly there at all in spiritual gift inventories. And I wonder if that's reflective of what is needed in our very heavily churched society, because, you know, there's more people that are churched. We don't need as much evangelism. We need more teaching, perhaps. Or, and I'd say more likely, that it's because that's just what people like, that it's more comfortable. And so in our gift inventories, if you've ever taken one of those, you just kind of answer some questions about yourself. And so since you're answering questions about yourself, it just kind of reflects maybe some of your desires. And so many of us, we struggle with evangelism. We have a fear of that. So those inventories, rather than reflecting what the Lord wants to do with us, perhaps it has more to do with our own fears. But then, you know, there are a lot more people in the world today who don't need Christ, who don't know Christ, and than there were in James's day. So we need evangelists desperately. I think as a culture, and especially the Western church culture, that we have placed a very high value on knowledge, and that's good. I mean, knowledge is very important when it's applied. So then, because of that high value, we see teaching as a very high gift, and people want to go after that. And we expect everyone in our congregations to be a part of a Sunday school and or a small group, but we don't put the same emphasis sometimes on other gifts. And again, I'll mention evangelism there. So we end up breeding and training more and more teachers while we're leaving evangelism and other needs within the church out to the side. And again, not that evangelism is the only lacking gift, but it is one of the most apparent. So with any gift, whatever spiritual gift the Lord has given you, the Holy Spirit has gifted you with, any of those, though, we've got to take really the same warning that we see with teaching and apply it there. We've got to check our motives for serving within the church. We've got to consider the impact that we might be having on others because of our lifestyle, because it matters. See, teaching is a daunting gift, in part because the tongue is hard to tame, and how we use it does matter. Continuing on in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So remember, James is writing about practical faith. And some people in some churches have gone too far, and they'll say that Christians, if you trust in Christ, that you're going to be perfect. I think most of us here have figured out that is not true, or we wouldn't be able to call ourselves Christians. And there are very few that I've seen that way. It's clearly not the case. And so as we look at what James says here, he's telling us that that can't be. He knows we're going to stumble. He's telling people to watch their tongues, but he's also acknowledging that that's really hard. I don't mean like physically, because I can see just the tip of it if I try, but watching what comes out of our mouth, that is hard to do. So we don't want to take that, though, the idea that we are going to stumble, and David shared some of that even from Romans today as he was getting ready to do baptism. We don't want to take this idea that, okay, we are going to stumble with our tongues and then just kind of give up and say, okay, it's going to be hard, so let's just let it all go anyway and speak however we want. But then we also don't want to run the risk of, okay, I've slipped up with my tongue, I've said something mean, or I gossiped, or I received gossip, or whatever it is, and then just consider myself such a complete failure that I just get discouraged and I can't move on, and I'm just kind of down in my faith. No, we need to take the times that we stumble and learn from those things. It's kind of interesting that the very few people, it was mainly in college that I ran into the groups that would say that Christians are supposed to be sinless, but those people are some of the ones I've heard with the harshest tongues, with horrible, filthy language coming out toward believers and unbelievers. Yet they claimed that they were supposed to be sinless, and they completely ignore the part about wisdom being gentle that we're just about to get to. Continuing on in verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So James gives three illustrations here to make his point. There's the bit in the horse, the rudder in the ship, and the spark in the forest fire. So he's using natural imagery, very much like his half-brother Jesus, which was very common in the Jewish culture in those times. Myself, I'm not really familiar with horseback riding. I may have saddled a horse at some point. I don't think I've ever put a bit in a horse's mouth. But if you've ever seen that, it's just this little bar that kind of goes into the mouth. I'm looking for Alicia to see if I'm getting this right. I think this is correct. But you put this little bar into a horse's mouth, and you pull the reins, and it just controls it. This little thing that goes in the mouth, and this huge, powerful animal, it tells it where to go. If you've ever gone boating, or if you've looked at even big ships, it's really this pretty small propeller or rudder on the back that directs where this big vessel is going to go. Several years ago, it was very early in my youth ministry time, we did a camp, and I took the speaker and one of the guys out from the band, from the camp onto a boat that Judith's parents had given us for a couple of summers. And this boat had just one blade of the prop, the propeller on there, was bent just a little bit. And so whenever you'd hammer down on the throttle on it, that boat would go hard to the right. And so this speaker, it's kind of funny. If you ask me afterward, I'll tell you about some of his YouTube mishaps that were really, really funny. That's actually how we found him. But he said, oh, you know what? Hey, if you want to get out and ski, it's great, man. I grew up on the water. I'll be glad to do it. So I figured I'd give it a try. And so he hammers down on the throttle. The boat cuts to the right. He's supposed to know what he's doing, so I figure he'll correct it. Nope, he got scared. He ran across to the other side of the boat and said, get out of the way, get out of the way. Skiers out here. I'm sitting in the water in a life jacket with skis on my feet. I'm not going anywhere quickly. Boat is coming this direction. And as it passed just literally, I'm not figurative here at all, but just inches in front of my face, I said, okay, that's real close. And he finally got the idea, or the other guy on the boat, one got the idea, pull off the throttle. And they did, and then I found out he wasn't the most honest of people in the world. He had never driven a boat before in his life, which almost ended mine. Because there is a little bend in that rudder, and our tongues are the same way. How many times have you heard Smokey the Bear telling you, only you can prevent forest fires? He's changed it now, it's wildfires, which is a huge responsibility. I see these commercials coming on, and they've come back recently, and I'm like, man, I gotta preach, I gotta do all these other things. I can't prevent all of the wildfires in the world, but I'm doing my best. But he's given us this, that one little spark can light an entire forest on fire and destroy homes and lives. The Battle of the, and I'm going to butcher the name of this town, Battle of the Karen Siebes, or Karen Siebes, 1788. Austria is battling Turkey. Somebody who's really good at history, look this up and confirm it, but it's a terribly hilarious story. Austria sent out some scouts to look for armed Turks in the area. Instead of finding those armed Turks, they found a group of roaming gypsies who were selling liquor. They purchased said liquor, they consumed said liquor, and they were intoxicated. In their state of intoxication, some infantry from Austria, again, these are Austrians, Austrian scouts, Austrian infantry, comes across these Turks and said, "Hey, liquor, can we have some?" They said one word, "No." And an argument started. And they built forts, makeshift fortifications around their liquor so that nobody could get it. And the argument grew. And somebody at some point fired a shot. Accidentally, we don't know, but a shot was fired. And then someone, and then they spoke a couple of different languages there, so someone who spoke German came out yelling, "Halt! Halt!" in German. And the people, the other ones who didn't speak German, some of these scouts and such, thought that they were Turks yelling, "Allah! Allah!" And so they opened fire. And they're firing at each other. And this whole angry mob then, they're fighting all the way back to the camp. And so an officer at the camp hears the battle sounds coming toward the camp. And he yells to the artillery and they open fire. Remember, there are no Turks actually involved in this battle at this point. Well, the whole camp wakes up because they hear the sounds of fire coming toward them, the artillery firing. And they're just running around everywhere just shooting wildly until eventually the general at the camp sounds a retreat. No Turks are even there. And they're retreating from themselves. 2 days later, the Turks did show up. They found 10,000 dead and wounded Austrians, and they captured the town. Surprise. All because some drunk soldiers said the word "no" and got into an argument. Our tongues are exceedingly powerful. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Does anyone actually believe that's true? How often are we terribly torn apart by somebody's words? You ever had somebody that you respect simply tell you, because you did something stupid, okay? And then somebody you respect comes and tells you, "I'm disappointed in you." Man, my goodness, if it's your mom or whatever, ground me, punish me, do something else. I didn't want to hear that. Words hurt. Verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Course of life here, more literally, is translated as wheel of existence, and the tongue is at the hub of that wheel of life. And it's set on fire, and you watch it spread to every other part of your life. And the more it burns, the faster it spreads, and it's spitting fire in all directions and causing more fires elsewhere. The tongue is only the fuse of that fire. The source of that, it says here, is hell itself. It is the very center of evil. And when we allow our tongues to go unchecked, we're spreading evil. So many times we talk more about these abhorrent kinds of other sins that we do with other parts of our bodies when our tongue is usually our biggest struggle. Other sins from my past, those things may be more memorable, but my tongue has caused me to stumble more than anything else. Continuing on to verse 7, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh?" That flaming evil cannot be tamed by any human. It is flesh. It is full, pure evil. It is full of poison, and it is polluted. How hypocritical is it to come to church and to sing praises to God, or to praise him anywhere else, but then go out and insult or gossip about people who are made in his image? How can we say that we're praising God when we're tearing down creatures made in his likeness? Jesus got to that underlying heart issue of sin when he spoke. He spoke about the underlying issue of murder being anger and adultery, lust. What comes from your tongue is a reflection of what's lurking inside of you. It may be possible to bite your tongue at times and still harbor bitterness and negative attitudes toward people. And when we have those feelings and those thoughts, we've got to apply the gospel. Remembering that that person that we're thinking about, that they're a sinner like we are, that we are saved by grace, that we have received mercy, and they don't deserve it any more than we do, but I didn't deserve it either, so we apply that to them as well. But if our tongues are so evil and they can't be tamed, what hope do we have? I mean, should we just give in to this? Absolutely not. Never. No human, it says, has ever tamed the tongue, but the Holy Spirit does it all the time. So we yield to the Spirit. So the difference then in how I use my tongue on my own and how I do it now by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's attributable only to the Holy Spirit. So God gets the praise because the tongue can be used for wonderful and glorious things. See, teaching, it's a daunting gift because the tongue is hard to tame, to be used for gentle wisdom. Verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The tongue is tamed by the gentleness of wisdom, which comes from the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we forget that wisdom is supposed to be gentle. And we'll say things like, just being honest, as if that makes our verbal assault okay. Gossip, all tongue sins can be truthful and still sinful. And there's more to this wisdom of the tongue than just gentleness. Continuing on there, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's the causes of those things. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So now we get to that underlying cause, or at least one of those, of the evil of our tongues and its selfishness. We tear others down so that we can look bigger. We judge others so that we can look more righteous. We gossip to draw other people to ourselves and to get attention and to seem like we're in the know. And anything from selfish ambition, it is pure evil. It is earthly. It's even demonic. Do you get how horrifying our sin is? It's evil. It's worldly. But we're so arrogant that we just try to somehow justify the things that we're saying because we want people to think well of us. We try to hide our sin. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask people to come forward and even confess or go to people within the congregation here and confess, in particular, those sins of the tongue. And quite frankly, I doubt very many people will because we're afraid to admit it, even though we all struggle. But when we stay stuck in selfish ambition and jealousy, whether it's that ambition for position or prestige or for material things or whatever it is, it only leads to disorder and destruction, and that's within the church and outside. I mean, how many churches have been ripped apart by gossip, by selfish pursuits? How many families have been torn apart by the same kinds of things? So what's more important to you? Is it being heard and airing out your grievances, which, by the way, that's fine. Be heard. Air out your grievances. Just do it in a biblical way, not with sinful uses of our tongue. Are those things more important, to be heard and to air grievances, or to be in a unified church that's glorifying God? There's a stark difference between the ways of the world and the ways of God. So look at what godly wisdom is. It says in here it's pure, it's peaceable and gentle and reasonable and merciful. It bears good fruit. It's unchanging and it is true to the very core. And that sounds like a whole lot better than the way of the world, right? Just reading that list, I feel this kind of sense of peace, and that wisdom leads to righteousness, which is supposed to be our pursuit. So rather than division, it brings peace. That's the purpose of wisdom, to bring peace between man and God and man and man. So why do we so easily drift to the ways of the world? It's because our depravity, we are just so steeped in sin. We're sinful and we desperately need our Savior. So let's examine our fruit to determine whose wisdom we're living by. I got a few questions for you. First, do you seek opportunities to serve in the church for status or for contribution? Do you care if anyone notices how you serve? Would you take on a role that may not be your favorite or that doesn't put you in some kind of authority? And if you are called to teach, have you considered your lifestyle? And second, what are you teaching people simply by the way that you use your tongue? Do you gossip? Do you cut people down, even if you say, oh, just kidding? By the way, Proverbs addresses that one directly. Is your language pure? Is it humble? And finally, do you share wisdom and correction gently? Emphasis on gently. Is your speech gentle, even when you're sharing correction? Are you seeking peace, or are you just trying to get your way or to tear someone down? I'm going to bring back that recent challenge and probably make people mad to examine how we use our tongues. And we're going back to the tongue assignment. And I want you to look, and it's only been a couple of months since we did it last time. See if the Holy Spirit has grown you in this since the last time. I don't plan to get into this for a while, so don't quit coming to church because you're afraid I'm going to do it again. For 1 week, do not gossip, do not complain, do not criticize, do not blame shift, do not boast, do not defend yourself, do not deceive others, and you can deceive others without lying. I'm not saying you can do that, I'm saying it's possible. So, and do not make excuses. It's a tough challenge, and again, hopefully I'll make it past the foyer this time and we'll see. But it's to show us our desperate need for Christ. I'm asking us today as well to repent of our sinful tongues, even publicly if that's necessary. We're about to take the Lord's table, so I'm asking you to kind of get clean first. I've heard people hear gossip and tear people down with our tongues, and we've got to repent of those things. Listen, we'll open up a mic if you need to do that more publicly. If you need to walk across the room and find somebody to talk to, by all means, do it. We've got to repent of our sin and use our tongues in the way that the Lord has designed for us to do. Don't keep that weight of sin on you, but find freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And that forgiveness and that freedom from sin, the wrongs and the rebellion, that's available for all sins, not just the way that we use our tongues. And it's once and for all. It's what we call salvation, and we'd love to tell you more about it if it's not something you're familiar with. So we're going to be standing up here, just kind of all come in front of the chairs. We'll have some people on the wings of the balconies to talk to you, to pray with you about some struggles with sin or about leading you into salvation. We're here as we sing, You Come. Let's pray. Father, I know that I myself many times use my tongue in wrong ways. And so, Lord, I pray that you would convict all of us. And God, that in that conviction that we will repent, that we will follow you and humbly come before you and let others know that we have failed and that we need your grace and forgiveness. So Lord, may that happen now. May we go forward from here using our tongues for your honor and your glory. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Through it all, through it all, you never change. The plans are true, though I may fail to see. I know and believe you are greater. You are more than I have been. You are greater.
Have a seat. As we come to take the Lord's table or communion together, I want you to consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 to 30. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. We're called to examine ourselves before we partake in these elements, and that's what the tongue assignment is about, is to help examine yourself. So if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of how you use your tongue and you've ignored him, I just ask that you would refrain from participating until you can be unified with your church. That's not out of judgment from anybody. We don't know your hearts. That is something between you and the Lord, but it's out of reverence for remembering what Christ has sacrificed for us. Also, this meal is something that we reserve for believers, and that's not to be mean. It's certainly not to be exclusive. It's just that we're remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us, his sacrifice. And if you haven't trusted in him, it doesn't apply to you yet. But there's not a need to wait for that either. We are going to be here. You can come and talk to me even while we're passing the elements if you want to follow Christ. And there's no better time to do that than now. Paul shares the Lord's table beginning then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he gave thanks. He broke it.
Father, we thank you for giving your Son, who's represented by this bread, for allowing him to be broken for us and to take our sins and the penalty for them. And we thank you for the eternal life that he gives to us. In Jesus' name.
This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood."
Father, as we stop to think about what you've done for us, the love you have for us, we thank you for sending your Son, Father, to shed his blood to save us from an eternal separation from you.
Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, I confess that so often I do not use my tongue in ways that glorify you. But I also confess that sin is forgiven because of my Savior, So as we have taken the bread and the cup, Lord, we pray that in that remembrance, Lord, you would cleanse our tongues. Use them for things that are pure and gentle, causing peace, reconciling to one another, edifying one another, and most importantly, glorifying you. So as we continue in our service, Lord, may you be praised and glorified in every word, and may every word come to praise you and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.
You may be seated. It's become our custom to take the offering at the end, not to hope to get any more money. That's not what we're asking. We just feel like it's a great opportunity to say, Lord, thank you for what you've done and for opportunities for you to really give us feedback about what God's doing in your life. And hopefully God's done something special this morning. So Grace, with that, it's time to get to give. It's a great opportunity, isn't it? So let's pray this morning. God, we thank you that we can sing confidently that you're stronger. You have paid the price, the ultimate price, for our spiritual freedom. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the cross. As we remember that this morning, we thank you for the blood that you shed in our place. And we thank you for eternity, heaven that awaits us. Because we're your children, and you call us your own. Bless this offering. May it be used for your honor, your glory, for your purpose and your plan. For it's in your Son's great and mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
grace today, we have been able to identify with Christ in baptism, to hear from God's word, to celebrate the Lord's table, remembering the sacrifice that was made for us, and to respond in worship. And I believe that God has been glorified and praised today. So thank you. Praise Him. We are not done. We have the world to walk into. So I pray that we are all prepared for that, because it doesn't stop here. Grace, it is time to go.